Read in God's holy word in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, chapter 21, the first half of the 21st chapter of the book of Genesis. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah was with child and bore a son to Abraham in his, notice, old age, it says, at the very time God had promised. These two verses insisting the absolute reliability of God in what he says and what he does. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son, whose name means laughter. To the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham, according to God's word in Genesis 17, Abraham circumcised him as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. No reference there, specific reference to hers, but to his. The child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly, because it concerned his son. But God said to him, do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to what Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. That is to say, with regard to God's covenant. It doesn't mean that Abraham's other offspring were insignificant or of no account, but they were not reckoned with regard to God's covenant. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring. Now you see, there's a great, great lesson for us to learn here tonight with regard to current events in the Middle East. You see that? You see the significance of it? Ishmael is Abraham's son, and God doesn't forget it, although others may forget it. Early, by Ishmael, of course, I mean the Arabs. Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes, assuming that he was at least faint. Then she went off and sat down nearby, about a bow shot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, notice again. Of course he'd heard Hagar sobbing, but notice what the word says. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter, Hagar? Which to us would seem a little superfluous. And that's what he said. What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. He's not going to die. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer and a hunter. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother, alas, got a wife for him from Egypt, she being, of course, an Egyptian. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The book of Genesis, chapter 21, the first 21 verses. I must say that I have great pleasure in approaching this passage in Genesis this evening because of its beautiful balance with regard to the relationships between Jews and Arabs, which ought to be a great help to us all in our reactions to news from the Middle East. The first sentence speaks volumes of the absolute reliability of God's word and his faithfulness to perform exactly what he promises. The kind of thing that our former neighbor George Reed, writing in The Life and Work I Read Today, denies. But you see, from these verses alone, whatever George Reed says about us fundamentalists, as he calls us, it is perfectly plain there that God's word and God's deed are absolutely reliable, and his faithfulness to perform exactly what he promises. All the tensions which these chapters have displayed since chapter 12 are now resolved in this chapter by the fact which now comes fully into view, that Sarah, in her 90th year, is with child. This took place precisely as God had said, and at the time he had specified. Derek Kidner speaks of verses 1 and 2 as expressing the quiet precision of divine control. So the child is accordingly born at the due time. Everything under divine control. And we do not forget, and we look at the passage in the New Testament and the Galatian epistle in a moment, we do not forget that another son would be born even under stricter control 2,000 years later, and even more a miracle son than this one. But that's another greater story which adds more than point to this one. This one is to be called Laughter, or He Laughs. It reads as if it was the most natural thing in the world to happen, doesn't it? Because the Maker of heaven and earth, when He transcends His own natural order, does so with such ease that it makes other attempted miracle workers, like the mountebanks one hears of in religious circles, look the veriest amateur or novitiate bunglers. There is, and let me say it again, a beautiful simplicity about the narrative here, which is of the essence of divine ease. Where God is at work, there is no need for fuss. And our blessed Lord Jesus was surely the most unfussy man who ever lived. And it is not surprising. And I think that many today refuse to see this, who are taken up with some kind of religious excitement or another. They see absolutely, whatever one may say about the apostles, and I don't think you see it in them either, you see absolutely no sign of excitement in this man at all. And if we're to follow him, I think we need to learn that and eschew and refuse and cast off all that would seem to contradict his quiet dignity and his assured confidence in himself and in his Father. And it is not surprising that the account of the birth of our Lord's Old Testament type, so long before, reads so beautifully. And I want to read the New Testament counterpart of this in Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 4 and verse 21. And this explains, before we come to it in discussion, this explains the seeming harshness of Sarah and of God, especially of God. Galatians 4 and 21. Tell me, says the apostle, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born... No word of miracle, although there was, as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children. This from Isaiah 54. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now, says the apostle, you brothers, like Isaac, are children. And he's writing to a church that has been converted from paganism in Galatia. You brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way, and notice this word, persecuted the son born, and notice the next word, by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Then, what was originally done in Genesis 17, the circumcision of all Abraham's males, is now done to Isaac. According to that chapter 17 and verse 12, where God commanded it, the child is now circumcised on the eighth day, as his father and half-brother Ishmael and all the males of Abraham's household were earlier. And note thereafter that it is the age of the man, 100 years, that is remarked on. Sarah exclaims, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. She seems to be at least as astonished at his old age as at her own, although longevity at that time in history was obviously far greater than it was and is at later times. And the birth of a child to a woman 90 years old would surely seem to us a far greater miracle than that the child was fathered by a man 100 years old. However, verse 8, at the age of between 2 and 3, so it is said, the child would be weaned, which is more than interesting. And when the child was able to feed another nourishment than his mother's milk, a great feast was held. And there was, says Sarah, laughter indeed, of a different sort. So apparently the people came to the feast, possibly Abimelech of Gerar. Remember him last Sunday evening? The people came to laugh with Abraham and Sarah at the wonder birth of their child. But there was one there, a lad of more than 13 years of age, Chapter 17, verse 25, who was laughing a much more bitter laugh. You know that word, meaning laughter in the original Hebrew, is the meaning of the word translated by the New International Version as mocking. And this is but the intensive form of Isaac's name. And that agrees with what Paul says in Galatians 4:29, that Ishmael persecuted the son born of the Spirit. Now, it is interesting to note that the same intensive form of the Hebrew word for laughter has been used in chapter 19:14, where Lot's prospective sons-in-law thought that Lot was joking about the calamity that was about to fall on Sodom. And the same word is used in chapter 39 of Genesis, verses 14 and again 17, of what Potiphar's wife said of Joseph, that this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. So you see, there's quite a deal of significance to this word by which Isaac is named. And Ishmael's mocking, of course, was not lost on Sarah. Her reaction was absolute. "Get rid," she says, "of that slave woman and her son before he grows any older. For the slave woman's son shall not share in the inheritance of my son, Isaac." In the circumstances, this turns out to be a cruel command. But you see, Paul uses it, as we have seen, to point the complete cleavage between any son of bondage and the son of the free woman. And of course, all this we see in the light of what Egypt and the Egyptians and their bondage there would yet signify to Israel. And the legal implications of the Mosaic covenant, the Ten Commandments, not that the Mosaic covenant was legalistic in its essence. It was really given, as we said this morning, as a liberating guide to Israel. Already, Israel was already blood-bought by the time God gave them the Ten Commandments, blood-bought at the Passover. But the sins of Israel brought out the inherent threat in the law to those who broke it. Over against that, the new covenant with Christ had no such death-threatening implication, except that of sharing in the holy death of Jesus Christ, which itself is liberating. Here the law has to be excluded, not because of any inherent fault in the law, but simply because it does not have the power to enable men to keep it. So that the son of the free woman, in Paul's case, he is referring ultimately, of course, to Mary, the son of the free woman, by atoning and inwardly empowering his people spiritually, may afford the Lord's people freedom from all condemnation and threat and curse. I was just thinking about this driving down this evening, how people regard the law, and remembering that there are three views of the law and three uses of the law. And Luther and Calvin disagree about the primary use of the law. One, that it was to drive us to Christ with its threat. The other, that it was given primarily as a guide to believers. Notice that I said the law came to Israel after they were saved by the blood of the Lamb at the Passover. And this is confirmed absolutely in Matthew 22. I didn't know I'd be saying this, but in Matthew 22, where our Lord characterizes the Ten Commandments as two commandments, and instead of eight-tenths negative, eight thou shalt not in the Decalogue, he turns the ten into two, the first four to God, the next six to man, as two positive commandments: love God and your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is what occurred to me. We say, of course, it is in the light of Jesus Christ that we see the positive aspect of the law. But I believe that Jesus, in stating that the law is to be turned into the positive and into two laws, love God and your neighbor as yourself, he saw that as what the law meant or should have meant to Israel. He was really saying, I believe, and this proves Calvin's point against Luther, that Jesus saw the law from the beginning, from Sinai, as given as a guide and a rule, whatever threats were inherent in it for the Lord's people saved by blood. And I'll note that and use that on another occasion, I'm sure. But let's go on. That the New Testament implication of the ridding of Israel and Hagar from the Abrahamic home and its glorious lesson for us and is evident. And surely only a Paul, the Apostle Paul, fully inspired by the Holy Spirit, would have made such use of a very unhappy situation of the casting out of Hagar and Ishmael. Let's turn to another passage in the New Testament that helps us to understand it. Paul's letter to the Romans, this time in the 9th chapter and the 6th verse. Romans 9 and 6. He says here, it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. That's not Abraham yet. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac. You see, Paul here is practically saying that Ishmael is not a child of Abraham, that is, spiritually speaking. God acknowledges that he is naturally and honors him for that. But here, you see, strong language. He says, for not all who are descended from Israel, that's Jacob, are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. Now he's talking spiritually, you see. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And he quotes the chapter. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time I will return. See the timeliness and the punctuality of Almighty God. At the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. That it was deeply distressing, nonetheless, to Abraham, the father of Ishmael, as well as the father of the miracle infant, deeply distressing to Abraham to cast out his own son Ishmael, his firstborn, is obvious. And I suppose that's why the Quran makes so much of Ishmael. For he is Abraham's firstborn. Although, of course, as we know from the Old Testament scriptures, it is not always the firstborn that is the chosen. And that's an interesting point. And here, I say, we come to what I regard as the heart of the message this evening, particularly as it affects contemporary history of the Jews and the Arabs. Ishmael was Abraham's son and his firstborn, and he naturally loved him, amazed as he was at the birth of his miracle child, Isaac. And although an utterly believing Abraham and Sarah would never have been faced with an Ishmael at all, they would have waited God's time. God had allowed it, had allowed Ishmael to be born, and Abraham's concern for his elder son is really, I think, a reflection of God's love for Ishmael too. Ishmael did not ask to be born, poor fellow, and intervene his unwelcome presence into that household and become potential for a nation. And God, you see, whose care for the lad and for his mother was reflected in Abraham's care for them, would look after them, and did. Mind you, God's care for them seemed at first to be rather harsh, doesn't it, advising Abraham to listen to his enraged wife Sarah and send the woman and her son packing. It seems heartless and cruel, to say the very least of it, and we are amazed at it. But this is where natural sentiment, notice what I say, I am sometimes concerned that in our prayers we are more concerned for natural sentiment than for God's will. And sometimes our compassion, and we've had reason to pray with great tenderness for certain missionary families who have been shockingly bereaved. We just learned last night of a couple, was it in Uganda or Zambia, I can't remember which, who with their truck came upon a difficult part of the road with mud and floods. And while they were trying to get their truck out of the mud, a flood came, washed away the truck with their two little children in it, and they were gone. Think of that, mother and father. Oh, the sufferings of some of these dear people. But sometimes our natural sentiment is so strong and so overwhelming that in our hearts, although we may not say it, we tend to reproach God for allowing these things. You must watch that very carefully. Can God do wrong in his permissions as well as in his sovereign will? Is he wrong in his permissions? I never said that before, but I think it. Is he wrong in his permissions of evil? I sometimes think we feel it. And we must be wrong if we do. Back to my sentence. This is where natural sentiment, although a very vital and potent factor in human relations, must not be allowed to dominate the primary factor of the story, which is the factor of this child of promise. We have seen by what almost intolerable tensions Abraham and Sarah have been dragged through their history in these chapters in Genesis to this choice and glorious moment. And nothing, even the distresses of a slave woman from Egypt and her son, can be allowed to interfere with this miracle child's prospect and purpose. There must be a distinct cleavage between the one seed and the other. And Ishmael's mocking and Sarah's rage are simply the means, sinful as they are, which God sinlessly uses to separate these two sons and their warring progeny. A war which exists in such internecine conflict even today. God's original promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 was for this boy, not that. And you see, this is the whole point and provisional climax of what is intended here. Nothing may be permitted to interfere with this. But since Ishmael lives and his poor Egyptian mother lives. God cares for them too, although his treatment of them at first seems so harsh. And this is often the way that those who appear on the human scene and who come into life without bright prospect, when all may seem against them, touch our hearts, and we are tempted to wonder why God allows so much human suffering. It is because he allows so much sin. And sin is not his fault. But he can use it in his divine wisdom, and does so sinlessly, which must be one of the greatest divine miracles of all, which many don't understand, and not a few don't believe. I was meeting a fellow the other day who writes Christian books and has been on the way a long time and travels the country counseling other people. And I put this point to him about God's sinless use of evil. And his eyes bulged. And he said, I never thought of that before. Anyone here who never thought of that before? You've missed out a great part of the gospel if you haven't seen that. For that's of the essence of understanding God's ways with his creation. But to go on, God said to Abraham in his distress about his boy and his mother, but I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring. Now that's what I want to concentrate upon for a moment. Despite the Quran, the Mohammedan's Quran, wickedly replacing Isaac with Ishmael, Ishmael is a son of Abraham. The Arabs are descended from Abraham, and they don't let you forget it. That's why the Mosque of Omar practically fills the temple area of Jerusalem now, along with the other lesser mosque, Al-Aqsa, where, you remember, the Arabs were outraged recently by Israeli soldiers. And this has very important implications for the present state of distress in the Gaza Strip and on the West Bank. And so we would say together, from our study of God's holy word, to Israel, its government, its people, Israel, watch what you do to these sons of Abraham, for God is watching you. And remember what Jew-hating and Jew-baiting Nazis did to you. Not to speak of the many pogroms and persecutions and inquisitions which have taken place throughout your checkered history. Ah! But they want to forget all that when they're dealing with these Arabs. When they, the Israelis, are in the ascendant in their own advanced and comparatively prosperous Israel. And it seems to me that this spirit is a bit like that of Sarah, which distressed Abraham. And I suppose here these two represent the two attitudes amongst the Israelis themselves with regard to these poor refugee Arabs, notwithstanding the revolutionary Arafat element among them. And it is with a little apprehensiveness that I observe that God is initially on Sarah's side against what Abraham would have done. You see that? He even says to Abraham, don't be distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Do you think any man with any compassion at all, even if he provided them with lots of food and water, would not feel sending them out into the desert? Don't be distressed, said God, about the boy and your maidservant. You almost feel that Abraham would turn around and look at God and say, are you joking? Listen to whatever Sarah says, says God. I thought in the passing that perhaps there's a word for husbands to reckon with, and to leave the wives chuckling. Listen to what Sarah says, husbands. But the Lord, of course, gives his reason for what he says. And of course, it is the great and massive reason for which Abraham was called out from Ur of the Chaldees in the first place. That it is through Isaac, not Ishmael, that Abraham's offspring will be reckoned, that is, with regard to the covenant. Abraham's offspring otherwise, although they may not be reckoned at all as far as the covenant is concerned, produced, you remember, if you know your genealogies in the book of Genesis, Abraham's offspring otherwise produced certain remarkably fine characters, such as Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, whose wisdom is inscribed in the Bible, although he was descended from Keturah, Abraham's concubine, as 1 Chronicles 1:32 calls her. On that basis, the sterner political faction in Israel today might with justification say to the Arabs, if those that are not of Isaac are not counted the children in the spiritual sense, they might say to the Arabs, as I'm sure they would want to say, and are feeling in their hearts, get out! Get out! The offspring of the slave woman will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. And they might be tempted to sweep the Arabs into the sea, which is what the Arabs almost unitedly have wanted to do and have vowed to do to Israel, and which would be far more dramatic for Israel to sweep them into the sea than beating them or killing them with rubber bullets. But then, in the next breath, the Almighty, after saying to Abraham, don't be distressed about the boy and your maidservant, listen to what Sarah says. After that, in the same breath, listen to Sarah, because your offspring will be reckoned through Isaac, he adds, I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your seed, your offspring, Abraham. Now, can you imagine what that would have to say to the stricter party in the Israeli parliament? It would say, you can't wipe out these Arabs, for they also are descended from Abraham. And I wonder if anything like that has ever been said, or whether the Jews are so antagonistic to the Arabs in general that the last thing in the world they would like to admit is that the Arabs were descended from Abraham. But the Jewish scriptures declare it. Even if the Quran tries to replace Isaac with Ishmael, Abraham's firstborn. That may be the argument which has led to the Jewish government trying to soften the blows with sticks rather than rubber bullets. But nonetheless, many have been crippled and maimed by these same rods. So don't you think this chapter, and particularly these relevant verses, would need to be read before the Knesset, the Israeli parliament? I wonder if these words ever have been read there, or have even been referred to. It would be interesting to know. So, next morning, Abraham sadly prepared Hagar and Ishmael to go out into the wilderness at the express command of God. And anyone who has traveled in the region of Beersheba, at least as it was and I saw it over 20 years ago, will know what a barren wilderness it was then, and to some extent, I believe, is still. Poor, poor little woman, poor young lad, with their food and water and no shelter or prospect of shelter over their heads, but perhaps a bush. How hard it seems. And yet, in this sinful world, there are those who are unfortunately born, not their fault at all. And it appears that everything, and even sometimes God himself, seems to be against them. And it seems hard of God. And you know, the psalmist often temporarily say something like that. But then, you see, we don't know everything. And so when we speak against anything as seemingly arbitrary as eternal election, we really only know the half, the lesser half. And God must be allowed to be God in his own universe. That's what modernists and liberals won't allow. We will be reading in a week or two in the Daily Bible Notes the preacher's word in Ecclesiastes, which says, God is in his heaven and you are on the earth, so let your words be few. For you see, it is, as that book repeatedly says, a world of woe. And indeed, in another book, in the book of Job, Eliphaz says to Job, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And while election is undoubtedly eternal, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, whether we are infralapsarians or supralapsarians. That is to say, whether we believe God chose us before the sin question came into view or afterwards. Sin did intervene, and we can't blame him for that. Only hold him responsible for permitting it, as I'm saying. And he permitted it to honor man's free will, in order to perfect his creatures of higher quality. And if we charge God with permitting evil, then his answer is, I did it for you. And that should silence us, shouldn't it? Because I respected your free will. So, although it seems horridly hard on Hagar and Ishmael to be toughed out into the merciless wilderness, God had not only survival purposes for the lad, but something far more wonderful than that, as the existence of the Arab world today testifies. Berkov, the theologian and scholar, says, it is a mistake to think that in this life the reprobate who are going to hell, the reprobate are entirely destitute of God's favor. God does not limit the distribution of his natural gifts by the purpose of election. He does not even allow election and reprobation to determine the measure of these gifts. The reprobate often enjoy a greater measure of the natural blessings of life than the elect. What effectively distinguishes the latter from the former is that the elect are made the recipients of the regenerating and saving grace of God, And we only need to think of the rich man in hell and Lazarus in Abraham's bosom to see the truth of that. Nonetheless, viewing the woman and the boy sent away out into the wilderness with nothing but some food and water, and it was the water, notice, the barest essential which seems to have given out, that led to her sobbing her heart out as she put him under some bushes so that she might not see him die. I say, viewing that, do you think that she was overdramatic? Had Abraham communicated to her before she left God's purpose for her son's survival and becoming a nation? We don't know. But we think it would only have been the merest kindness on the part of Abraham to tell her that there was hope, although they were pushing her out with her boy. But in such circumstances, what would you have thought when the water gave out and there was nothing around that she could see but barren desert? And it is the boy's cry that the Lord heard. But as I was saying during the reading, he hears her cry too. But he attends purposefully to his cry, and attends purposefully to those most which are in his sovereign purposes. God had a care for Hagar, of course, poor Egyptian as she was, but it was Ishmael concerning whom the promise of a nation was made. So the Lord's messenger spoke to her and gave her heavenly hope. Lift up the lad. He would have been severely dehydrated. Lift up the lad and take him by the hand, for I will make him into, not merely say that I will save him from death, but I will make him a great nation. Well, that was all very well, the latter part about making him a great nation. But it was life-giving water the boy and his mother were needing at that moment. And grand promises could wait. Yes, yes. But it is in the interests of God's spacious designs, even those adversely against his sovereign purposes, it is in the interest of God's spacious designs that he ministers to the immediate needs of the body. He cares for our bodies, and we need to remember that. Yet, God is never exclusively concerned with our bodily welfare. He cares, of course. But I fervently believe that our bodily condition is finely tailored to his will and purpose for our lives. Surely that is what seek ye first the kingdom means, and all these other things will be provided. This is the rule and reign of God that Tim Palmer was talking to us about the other Wednesday. Seek ye first the kingdom, and all these other things, says God, will be provided. The things we become too preoccupied with, as if God was keeping us as a kind of human zoological garden merely for display. Oh no, he has purposes more than display. As I often say, the display, I was saying this morning, the display, the exhibition of what God has done in history is upstairs, not here. This is the place of work. This is the place of the studio, the factory, the training school. And the provision for our creature comfort is bound to be related to God's ultimate purposes for us and how we are advancing those purposes by our diligence and our obedience to his directive word. You see that? Does this all sound so utilitarian on God's part? I suppose it does. But even if God's purposes in creating all things is to advance his glory, which it is, and to create a new heaven and earth in which there would be nothing but pleasure for God and his redeemed creatures, there is a long, tortuous route through to that, especially since sin and evil intruded into God's perfect universe. So God has a job to do, and do it he must, whether we like it or not, or whether we agree with it or not. And so, although the Lord's tender care is for the mother, who had gone through so much that was not her fault in the slightest, sinner though she was, like the rest of us, yet it is the boy that God is concentrating on. So, God opened the mother's eyes to see the well. She had been nearer water than she knew. Or do you think that there was something miraculous in the sudden provision? I think not. It was the opening of Hagar's eyes. It was Hagar's eyes that were opened, as Calvin wryly remarks, not that a sudden hole appeared in the ground to reveal water. We can make God too miraculous, and I've said so very often that God is very economical of the miraculous. He prefers mainly to work through the natural, the spiritual through the natural, and that's a blessing. That's why to be most spiritual is to be, in the true sense, most natural. There never was so natural a man in the world as Jesus. Never. But of course he was the most spiritual by far. So Ishmael's life was saved. And the boy grew up and lived in the desert. And alas, like Esau later, although he became a hunter, and there's nothing wrong with that, his mother, naturally, not spiritually, chose for him an Egyptian wife. She would, wouldn't she? Which reminds us of Rebekah's burden with the woman Esau took up with. Genesis 26, verses 34 and 35. How like these two, Ishmael and Esau, how like they are. And God made them both great nations and both great nuisances to God's chosen people, Israel. On Edom's part, Esau's part, right through to murderous Herod, you can trace the evil line from Esau, Amalek, Agag, Haman, Herod. And Herod would have slain the Son of God. On Ishmael's part, the militancy of Islam, which is by far, wouldn't you agree, the greatest spiritual and religious and political problem in the world today? For think of this. Communism, for all its destructive power in the Soviet Union and elsewhere, destruction of millions of souls, has not extirpated the knowledge of Christ, has not rooted out the Church of Christ. Read what Michael Bordeaux says in The Current Life and Work about that. Very interesting indeed. Communism has not rooted out Christianity, but only provided the blood of the martyrs to be the seed of the Church. But nowhere in the world has Christianity been so ruthlessly excluded as from Muslim lands. And the conversion of Mohammedans is acknowledged to be the hardest task of world evangelism. So all the auspices for the future of Ishmael, as far as the cause of Christ is concerned, are dire. Their hatred of Jesus Christ. How great. Even more fanatical than many communists. because in a sense they have more reason to hate him. And yet God has had mercy on this boy and his mother and on their race, whatever despot they would do to his cause. Ah, the mercy of God to undeserving creatures. We've spoken of that before, haven't we? To those militantly opposed to him. God's mercy and patience and tenderness. So, you see, here's a huge lesson for us all to learn. And it needs the considerable juggling skill and poise of a master acrobat to hold these conflicting things together in proper balance and in working equipoise. And if we can achieve that in relation to this passage, it will undoubtedly help us understand and interpret aright current events in many lands, but especially in the Middle East, and teach us how to pray for them properly. And this is the marvelous thing, that alongside God's sovereign purposes, which nothing can deflect, and without any loss of divine integrity, the Almighty God succeeds in showing mercy to those who will ultimately oppose him. And he is prepared to wait in all patience, although he knows, as we do not, that in the end it will be hopeless to expect them to repent and turn back to their Maker. Think of Jesus addressing Judas in the upper room as comrade, companion, friend. Who would have tried a hopeless case? Who would have tried, as Jesus knew that, do you not believe that Jesus knew that Judas was a hopeless case? Who would have tried a hopeless case so far as that and so long? Only Almighty God would do that. Who through Abraham pleaded for Sodom? As Jesus, deeply unwilling to let Judas go to hell, appealed to him to the very last moment. Oh, Israeli government and people, that you would learn from this Jew Jesus and have mercy on these Arabs. Even Arafat and that other one whose name escapes me. You may know, of course, that only the other day there has been an exchange of letters between the head of Regent's Park Mosque in London and the chief rabbi on the Palestinians in Israel. And reading these two letters in the Times, I honestly think the Muslim has the better argument. I know that the chief rabbi, who is now Lord Jakobowitz, will take his seat in the House of Lords on Tuesday. But of course, against all that Mahram al-Ghamdi says about Israel's atrocities, Immanuel Jakobowitz cites the intolerance of Jews in Muslim countries and the cruelty of Arabs to Arabs in Lebanon and at the Mecca outrage and the desecration of Jewish graves by Arabs in Old Jerusalem under the Jordanian occupation. And I've seen the desecration of these graves. But the director general of the mosque says, the objective, as it appears to us, is the total elimination of the Palestinian people from their homeland through a policy of state terrorism. And then he goes on to say, we remember Adolf Hitler's ambition and perceive a parallel between this and the Zionist ambition to purify greater Israel, whose boundaries seem to be indefinitely extendable from all, to purify them from all non-Jews. We are convinced, therefore, says the Mohammedan, that many thoughtful and Jewish and thoughtful and human Jewish people must be hardly less horrified by this policy than we are. In God's name, let all of us who belong to one or other of the three great branches of monotheism, belief in the one true God, proclaimed by the prophet and patriarch Abraham, let us work together for peace and justice. On the other hand, while Arabs have dwelt in Palestine, some of them for many hundreds of years, God's word to Abraham about giving the land to him and to his seed for an everlasting possession cannot ever be set aside. So it is for the Arabs to see and accept this, and for the Israelis, in any case, to treat these refugees with mercy and magnanimity. And they will not suffer for doing so. Whereas, if they continue to oppress and persecute these poor, almost stateless people, God will add even greater judgments to the many they have suffered through 2,500 years of divine retribution. So to conclude, if Sarah would learn from Abraham and feel compassion for the woman and her son, is it not possible that Hagar and Ishmael might at least become less bitter against their master and mistress? Now, do you see what I'm saying in up-to-date terms? This is what we must continually pray for and see to it, that our attitude to the ungodly in our midst is such as might win them and not antagonize them. And to be prepared to wait as long as Jesus waited with Judas, in the hope that Judas may repent. He didn't. But many potential modern Judases might. And it's surely worth more than trying. Jesus tried, and we, following him, must try, first in our prayers and in our contact. Many of you young folk have contact day by day at college with Mohammedans. Pray, first of all, then seek by grace, not first by argument. Leave that until you have established a relationship. You must earn the right to argue with people about Jesus Christ. Did you know that? You dare not accost anyone and start arguing. Jesus never did that. Think how gradually he came round the woman of Samaria about her sin. He asked a drink from her. Ah, God teaches grace and love for souls, and then our behavior toward them may be very different. And who knows who of those may be one for him. Amen.